Well, it was partway through my freshman year, I believe, of high school, that my best friend, who I'd been close to through middle school, all but dropped out of school due to drug use. And my other good friend, I really only had two at school, had become, for some reason, close to these two other guys who just decided on a whim they were going to hate my guts. And so there I found myself walking to lunch day after day by myself, hoping to meet my best friend who wasn't really at school anymore, and hoping I could avoid the insults that these two kids would shout at me in front of everybody else as I was walking to lunch. They'd mock me in front of everybody, and the kid with them, who turned out to be one of my best friends later, would just watch quietly and not stick up for me. And as I thought about that this week, it's not fun to think about those times. That was really dark and difficult for me. I would say I felt rejected, for some reason despised by kids for no reason. And there was a point that I would actually dread lunch during the school day, and sometimes I'd just sort of slump by my locker and hope that nobody would see me and give me a hard time. And you know, as I think through that story, I think that all of us, at some place in our lives, have experienced rejection. And rejection that hurts. Those moments where we want to hide under a rock. Sometimes we wonder where God is in those moments. I know I did. Rejection hurts. Real fun to talk about on a Sunday morning, right before Christmas, isn't it? You know, I think about, you know, how you feel when that boy or girl breaks up with you, or for some, when you're served divorce papers, or when you're the only one laid off or the one not promoted at work. In fact, I bet in this room there are people who, at least in part, aren't looking forward to Christmas because you know that there's going to be these awkward get-togethers with family, and there's that mother-in-law or that child or whoever it is that has rejected you. On the other hand, we can laugh about rejection sometimes. In fact, just like pickup lines, there are common rejection lines, such as, guy says, haven't I seen you someplace before? And the woman says, yes, that's why I don't go there anymore. Or guy says, I'd like to call you, what's your number? And the woman says, it's in the phone book. And the man says, but I don't know your name. And the woman replies, well, that's in the phone book too. You know, there are these classic rejection lines that say one thing and mean something else. There's a woman that says, I'm not attracted to you in that way, which means I think you're ugly. Or my life is too complicated right now, which means I'm just not interested or attracted. It's not you, it's me, which really means it's not me, it's you. As I was talking about this idea of rejection this week, a good friend of mine forwarded me a couple of YouTube videos of proposals, one at a basketball game and one at a baseball game that went horribly wrong. And what's interesting about that is how many hits those clips have gotten on YouTube. They're wildly popular. For some reason, we as people, I don't know if we relish in other people's rejection, but they seem to be popular. But at any rate, if we're, and some of you are going to go to YouTube when I get home and type in, you know, basketball game rejection. If we're honest, this is a universal reality, this idea of rejection. It's something we've all faced. It's something that never feels good. And again, often it's in those moments of being alone, of feeling hated, feeling unloved, feeling rejected, that I often hear people asking the question, why is God allowing this? Where's God? Why doesn't God care? And again, here we are a week from Christmas, and some of us here probably have painful memories that are tied up in the holidays. I get that, by the way. Not many of you know this, but I was engaged before I ever knew Jen. And I should have seen it coming, but I was completely blindsided when on Christmas Day, my fiance dumped me. Again, that was not the brightest time in my life. I was, to put it lightly, I was wounded. And I remember the following Christmas wasn't much fun either, because I could remember. So I recognize that as we come to Christmas, this is a real issue for some of us, that we have painful memories. Memories of not living up to somebody's standards or something going wrong or somebody didn't love us. So this morning, as we continue our series on Emmanuel, this idea of God with us, I want to address this idea of rejection. Specifically this morning, we're going to see just a few of the ways in which Jesus experienced rejection. To see not only that he can empathize and relate with our pain, but there's an invitation in there. You know, at Christmas, we think of Jesus lying in swaddling clothes in a manger. But at a very young age, he already had the government trying to kill him. Many of you have heard the story of the wise men, the Magi. Came from the East. They brought incredible gifts. They brought gold. They brought embalming spices. Kind of an interesting gift, by the way. But they were very expensive gifts. But notice, if you'll turn to Matthew 2 with me, that immediately after this really great moment of these strangers who've traveled this great distance, who've brought these incredible gifts, Matthew 2, verse 13, right after that, the next moment, this is what we get. Matthew 2, verse 13. When they had gone, that being the Magi, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up. He took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he still stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. He gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. So Joseph gets this dream, and he gets up in the middle of the night. I can picture them throwing their belongings together, and they head out. If they took the primary route to Egypt, the quickest way, they would have traveled about 80 miles. Much of it either at night or kind of ducking in and out. First, they probably would have gone south to Hebron, and then they would have gone west to the coast along Gaza. From there, it was still another 50 miles until they reached the border in safety. And I want you to feel the weight of this. All the toddler boys in Jesus' small birth town were murdered. They were ripped from their mother's arms because of Herod's lust for power and control. And it's out of that that Jesus escapes with his parents. So now he spends his first years as a refugee and as a foreigner, rejected by the government. He has to leave the promised land, God's land, and go to Egypt. So from his earliest years, Jesus is living, in a sense, as this rejected citizen. He has a warrant out for his death even as a baby. But rejection by the government is really only the beginning in his life. In fact, let's pick up later. We aren't going to cover all the rejection, but after Herod's death, his family returns to Nazareth. This becomes Jesus' hometown. He grows up there. The people he knows and who know him, the place you're from. We all have that place, right? And Nazareth wasn't a big place. It was a small town. Notice later in life how they respond to Jesus. Last week, if you were here, we looked at Matthew 13, and you might jog your memory, though, isn't this Joseph's son, the carpenter's son? And don't we know his brothers? And isn't Mary his mom? Like, we know this family. How can this guy be anything special? Notice what takes place in Luke chapter 4, if you want to turn there. When Jesus speaks in his hometown, in his home synagogue, presumably, there was probably only one in Nazareth. Luke chapter 4, we're going to look at verse 16. So he went to Nazareth. Again, this is where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. So this is a place he's been a number of times. He stood up and read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. These are people who knew him. And he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." What an amazing statement. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Again, you hear this little clue. Isn't this Joseph's son? Scratching their heads. It doesn't work. Isn't this Joseph's son? So it sounds good so far, but Jesus must have known what they were thinking because he doesn't stop there. And I want you to notice what takes place next in his hometown. If we read on, Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Do here in your hometown," there's that word, hometown, it is his home, "what we have heard that you did in Capernaum." Jesus responds, "I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elijah the prophet, yet none of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." They apparently don't like this very much. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Now, these are the people who, their families knew each other. There were probably friends in there. These are the people he grew up with. This is home. This is a synagogue Jesus probably went to weekly. And they're so mad, they so thoroughly reject him, that they're trying to kill him violently. In fact, if you were to go back and look at the Mishnah, which is kind of these rabbinical expressions of the law, you find out that when you're going to stone someone, the first thing you do is throw them off a short cliff. And they were probably beginning the process of stoning Jesus here. This isn't just, "We don't like you." This is, "We're going to kill you." And these are his people, his home. He's rejected by the government as a baby and now as an adult. He's not only rejected, but it appears that they're attempting to murder him in his own town, his own people. But it gets worse. I mean, you can handle friends rejecting you as long as your family's with you, right? John 7. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world." And then we get this little note. What does it say right at the end there? His own brothers didn't believe in him. Even more striking, there's a detail that Mark includes for us in chapter 3, verse 21. It says, as Jesus is out doing his ministry, it says, "When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, 'He is out of his mind.'" Mark tells us that his family thought he was nuts. This is Jesus. This is Messiah. I would propose to us that this had to hurt on a personal level. They didn't believe him. At one point, his family was looking at, "We should commit this guy. He's crazy." His family. What were the last hours of Jesus' life like? How does one of his closest friends stand up for him in the moment when it counts? Maybe you're familiar with this. This is Matthew 26. Pick up in verse 69. Jesus is now standing before the Sanhedrin. He's going to lose his life shortly. It says, now Peter, this is one of the three who got to see Jesus transfigured on the mountain. This is Peter, who was always so brave. Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. You also were with Jesus of Galilee, she said. But he denied it before them all. I don't know what you're talking about. Then he went out to the gateway, where another girl saw him, and the people there said to the people there, this fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth. This time he doesn't just deny it. It says he denied it again and on an oath, as if, I swear, I don't know the man. After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, surely you are one of them, for your accent gives you away. Catch this. This is emphatic. Then he began to call down curses on himself and swore to them, I don't know the man. And then, of course, the rooster crows and he remembers Jesus' words. And he ends up weeping bitterly. This is that moment when you just want your friend to at least acknowledge they're your friend. As Peter, who promised to go to the sword for Jesus, is denying him and won't even admit that Jesus is his friend, at that same moment, Jesus is being punched and slapped and spat upon and mocked. And his closest friend is denying he even knows him. He's rejecting him. Doesn't stand up for him. So you have this Jesus who's rejected by the government, by his hometown, by his family, by his closest friends. And ultimately, he's rejected by the entire world. And he goes to the cross to carry the rejection of our sins on himself. In fact, upon that cross, as he died, he was mocked, not only by the crowd that gathered there, but also by one of the criminals hanging beside him. Talk about a low point. It's interesting that hundreds of years prior to the birth of Jesus, Isaiah spoke to this. If you want to turn to Isaiah 53, I want to read part of this together this morning. Keep in mind that passage we just looked at where Jesus was speaking in Nazareth. He was quoting Isaiah, so he certainly knew Isaiah. He certainly knew this passage about the suffering servant to come. But notice what Isaiah has to say about this Messiah who would come. We're going to pick up in verse 2. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Sometimes we know those words and they lose their impact. A man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Knew it well. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed through his suffering. He goes on, he says, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all, the sins of us all, the wrongdoing of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his day, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. This was this picture of Messiah. It strikes me that Jesus would have known this as he knew he was God's son. In fact, this morning, first hour, we looked at a passage in Luke 9. It's clear Jesus knew he was going to suffer. He knew he was going to die. And yet he faced rejection on our behalf. He did all of this for one purpose: to take what's ours. Our sin, our brokenness, our wrongdoing, and to gift us with the opportunity of reconciliation and acceptance with God the Father. He took our rejection, our sin, because we rejected God and put him there in the first place. And he replaced it with an invitation into a relationship with God, made right, a relationship for which we're created. As I've considered this week, there's a really heavy question. How have I rejected Jesus? You know, you kind of turn the tables, because it's real easy when I feel rejected to say, God, where are you in my loneliness and my rejection? And yet, when I read Isaiah, I'm caused to ask, how did I reject Jesus? Maybe something so simple as choosing to marginalize him in my life. Not including in how I spend my time and my money and my relationships and my energy on him. Could reject him by not standing up for him when I have the opportunity, or by willfully living in a way that I know he doesn't want me to. By doing that, I reject who he is. I can reject Jesus by choosing not to give my life away fully to his mission, to what he's called me to. Not investing myself in what we refer to as the Great Commission. Perhaps some here have rejected Jesus altogether and just have chosen not to believe in him or to trust him. That's a heavy question. How have you rejected Jesus? Not one you think about when you're sitting at the Christmas tree, is it? And more important than considering the past and beating myself up for things in the past, but right now, how am I rejecting Jesus in my life? Before we finish this morning, there's something along these lines that we need to see very clearly together. Jesus' family, Peter, the disciples, they rejected him, but they were restored to him. Not because of what they did, but because he pursues them. Take, for example, Peter. John 21, if you want to turn there, it's such an incredible passage. Jesus comes to him. Peter has gone back out on the lake to do what he knows best. The disciples are following along. Peter, the leader. This Peter who's disowned Jesus is out fishing. Jesus appears on the shore. They realize it's him. And then he gives them a couple hints just to make sure. First, he directs them to a miraculous catch of fish. That's when they start to figure out, oh, this is Jesus, because all of a sudden, oh yeah, we've been here before. This has happened. Peter jumps in the water and goes running to Jesus, and then Jesus sits them down for breakfast. By the way, it's bread and fish. That should, again, especially if you've been here the last few weeks, oh, I think we've talked about bread and fish and feeding. All these memories and hints woven into this experience. And it's after eating that Jesus initiates this incredible conversation with Peter. We're told in verse 15, John 21, that when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said. You know that I love you. So Jesus said, feed my lambs. It's not done. Jesus said again, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time, he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Now, Peter was hurt because Jesus had asked him the third time. Perhaps he's hurt because he knows he disowned him three times. Do you love me? He said. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. And Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him two words, two critical words. Follow me. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Be on mission with me. Do what I've called you to. Be about those things. Make disciples. Do you love me? Follow me. Yeah, you rejected me. You're out on the lake. You messed up. Here's another invitation. Follow me. Be about the things I've called you to. See, I've rejected Jesus more than once, sadly. And I find that the solution that Jesus gives is the same that he gave to Peter. If you love me, Aaron, if you love me, follow me, feed my sheep, be on mission with me. And by the way, that isn't because I'm a pastor. It's because I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. He gives the same response to each one of you. If you love me, follow me, feed my sheep. The amazing thing to me is that Jesus came into this world knowing he would be rejected. He died for our sins knowing that you and I as well would reject him. Romans 5 is abundantly clear on this. He died for us knowing we were sinners, we were enemies. We were rejecting him. And yet, the solution he offers to us, who should be following him closely, but don't, is a very personal and very relational one. Feed my sheep. Go make disciples is another way he put it. Partner with me. Be my witness. Follow me. In fact, he's entrusted the work of his kingdom to people like you and me who rejected him. So I'm going to have the worship team come up this morning. And as they do, I would like us to understand that all of us, regardless of where we stand with Christ, regardless of how far down the road in our relationship with him we've gone, this morning we all face the same invitation that he extends to us even as we reject him. Believe in me, find salvation and forgiveness in me, and follow me. Feed my sheep, live my purposes. Find fulfillment. So I just wonder if you'd pray with me and you'd receive that invitation with me. And as we pray, I want us to understand as well, since I brought up rejection, I understand and don't want to make light of some of you are battling with very painful rejection. Here's what I want you to understand in that. That God completely can empathize. He doesn't stand at afar and not have time for you. He's walking through that with you. And he accepts you completely in Christ. If you simply trust him, you are not alone in that. And what's beautiful is we were speaking first hour this morning that Hebrews talks about in Christ we're perfect before God, even as he's making us holy. So if you're facing difficulty at Christmas, I'm not making light of that. But understand that there's something so much more significant and deep that the creator of the universe loves you and he extends this invitation. Follow me. Follow me. Wherever you've been this week, this month, this year, get back up. If you've been out on the boat fishing, it's okay. Feed my sheep. Follow me. Be with me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what an incredible reality that you don't just give us one shot, and then if we screw up, that's too bad. But God, even as people who've been forgiven, who continue at times to set you aside, to marginalize you, in doing so to reject your authority, to reject your love at times, even to not take hold of your forgiveness, God, you continue to invite us to follow you. You invite us to be about your kingdom work. It's such an amazing reality that this baby that we celebrate in Christmas, this Messiah coming to earth, fully God, fully man, in some ways beyond our comprehension, that there's this central message, follow me. Follow me. There's this central message of forgiveness of our sins because Jesus Christ, who was this baby, would grow up to die in our place and take our rejection and take the consequence of our sin upon himself. So God, we just admit our sin before you this morning. We admit that all of us continue to fall short. Jesus, we just choose in a fresh way this morning to receive that invitation with joy to follow you. Where we've marginalized you, Jesus, would you give us the courage and the wisdom to stop doing that? God, for those who are not living passionately on mission with you to see your kingdom come, would you change our hearts? And God, I also just think of those who are facing very personal rejection right now. In that, would you help those to see that they are so deeply loved by the Creator of the universe and that you're walking through that with them? Jesus, we choose to follow you today. We choose to take another step, following behind. We thank you for the invitation. We thank you for your love for us, and we pray all this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.